Well, it is good to be together. As Paul mentioned, my name is Tyler Crawford. I'm the pastor to youth and young adults here at the church, and it's my privilege to fill the pulpit for the next couple of weeks. I feel a little better. You get what I'm saying? I think next time we need to build a wider pulpit. That would be more helpful for me. But anyway, I'm glad to be able to share God's word with you this morning. As I've mentioned a couple of times, usually in jest, that I spent the majority of my life living in Prince George, which is in northern BC. Sometimes I like to make jokes about Prince George. And Rhoda, actually, on staff here, has a thing where she'll just say, that's PG, meaning like, oh, that's the Prince George in you coming out. But it's a great place to live. So if anybody else has roots in Prince George, I'm not here to mock Prince George. It's a great place, but it's a little different living here than there. And when I moved to the south, when I moved to the Lower Mainland in about 2007, you know, there's some minor adjustments that needed to take place. You know, for example, there's a lot more people here. There's a lot less flannel. The parking spots here are way smaller. Like, I had to relearn how to park a car because everything in Prince George has big parking spots because everybody drives trucks. There's a lot less snowmobiles here, things like that. But there was, you know, some of these minor adjustments to living in the Lower Mainland and adapting to live in a new place. Anybody who lives in a new place has to make some of these minor, sometimes major, adjustments. When you become a citizen of a new city or community or town, you make some changes. And one of my best friends growing up, another Prince George boy, and his wife, 2 years ago, moved with their family to Thailand to serve as missionaries with MB Missions. And they committed to a 10-year agreement to live in Thailand and serve there. And they just completed 2.5 years, and they're actually home now on a break. But thanks to social media and Instagram and Twitter and Facebook and email updates, we kind of get to feel like we're a part of it, Ray and I, as we kind of see the updates, see pictures of their kids, see the way that they're living. And one of the things you notice is that they've immersed themselves into this new country and community, and their lives look incredibly different than they did just 2 years ago. They've learned how to speak a new language. My friend John actually preached a sermon in Thai, if that's the language you speak, but in the Thai language. This is a guy from Prince George as well. There's not a lot of Thai speaking in Prince George, but he figured it out, and I saw this video of him preaching an entire sermon in, and I could barely get through one in English, so it was really impressive for me to watch him see a video of that. But the way they eat, the way they shop, the way they interact with everybody else, the way they dress, almost everything they do has been influenced and changed as a result of their new kind of citizenship, so to speak. And an interesting comment they made to me, actually, I think it was before they left, about their children, was that their daughter, who is now 5, and they have a son who is 2, their daughter, who is now 5, was born in Canada, will have literally no memory of ever living in Canada. They moved over when she was about 3, and their son, who's 2, was actually born in Thailand. And so the joke they made was that, oh, our kids are going to be more Thai than they are going to be Canadian. And so they were just saying, that'll be a weird conflict because most of our lives we've lived in Canada. Our kids have lived more, the majority of their lives in Thailand. And they were just saying how that's just a weird thing to adjust to, but they've done it. And as kind of citizens of a new place, they've allowed their lives to be changed. And this is kind of similar to the attitude that Paul is calling us and calling the Roman church to in Romans chapter 13, our passage this morning, that as followers of Christ, this is kind of the mindset we're to have. So Romans chapter 12, you'll remember, Paul's called us, first he says, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, and then as citizens of a new world, having been born again through the work of Christ, we are to live differently. We're no longer to conform to the pattern of the world, but we're to allow our lives to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is a gift the Spirit of God has given us. He outlines in chapter 12 and the first half of chapter 13 in our passage here this morning a number of qualifications or qualities that the Christians to have. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that he moves from kind of detailed this is the idea of what the gospel is, to much more of an exhortation. This is then how you should live. And he starts in Romans chapter 12, and he talks about that we're to be humble, that we're to use our gifts that he has given us, especially towards one another. We're to love genuinely in all our relationships, especially those with our enemies. We're to submit to the governing authorities which God has established. And now he moves on to how our lives as citizens are to be marked with respect to the law, our morality, and to the time or the age that we find ourselves living. So Paul wants to make clear in our passage this morning that as citizens of a new world, we must love one another eagerly, that our lives are to be marked in Christ, and therefore we must love our neighbor while also recognizing and appreciating the time in which we as Christians are living and how that reality should affect our lives. Now, if you've been here for the last few Sundays, or you've spent any time in your maybe personal reading through Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13, you might find yourself a bit overwhelmed. I know that's true for me, because this is a high and holy and difficult calling that Paul is commanding the Christians to. I don't know about you, but I found myself over the last number of weeks struggling to maintain some of these areas in my own life. Loving people that persecute you. The guy that cuts me off. It's the guy that cuts me off every week on the drive to church. It's just this continual, like, swallowing, gulping hard, trying to do my best when I get it wrong, asking for grace. It's this high and holy calling. That's just one area, but there's a lot of them. And we sometimes have to remind ourselves that we've actually been given this renewed mind that the beginning of Romans chapter 12 talks about through our salvation in Christ. But we live in this, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this age of in between, kind of caught in the middle, the now and the not yet. We've been saved, we're being saved, but our final salvation hasn't taken place. So there's these three stages of sanctification. We've been saved, so Christ has saved us if we've come to faith in him. He's conforming us more and more into his image as we love and serve him, so we're being saved, we're being made to be more like Jesus, and ultimately, when we die or Jesus returns, we will be made perfect, and our final salvation will take place. But we're caught in this middle of trying to get it right and making mistakes, This is something we can kind of take heart in, and we can recognize that nobody is batting 1,000. No one is hitting it out of the park every time. They say in Major League Baseball, if you get out 7 out of 10 times, you're going to be a Hall of Fame baseball player. I would bet nobody is even batting 300, so to speak, at all these things, because it's very difficult to do. But the reality is that we are to put our effort into trying to do these things and recognize that when we don't make it, when we don't hit the mark, that there is grace and that we have a God who walks with us. And then that's kind of what the beautiful mystery of the gospel is, that it isn't our effort that saves us, but God's grace and Jesus' work. But we have to remember that grace does not negate our call to live as new citizens in a new world being brought in by Jesus. And Paul, as I mentioned, reminded his readers of this fact in Romans chapter 1 through 11. He outlines the facts of the gospel, and now his rhetoric, his kind of argument, his persuasion is to try and persuade us, his readers, and the Roman church then to change their behaviors. So how are we living our lives? Paul is writing to a community of Roman Christians who are both Jewish and Gentile. So he's got this mix of people who are trying to figure out how to make the church work in light of the gospel, and they have very different cultural ways of expressing their faith. The Jews are still holding on to much of the Jewish law, and they were becoming increasingly frustrated with what they perceived was a lax attitude toward the law by the Gentile believers. So Paul's trying to address a church experiencing a tension. Is that hard to believe that there's a church experiencing attention, differences of opinion, on two valid cultural expressions of Christian faith? We're going to get more into how we are to live that way next week and how do we kind of work in the gray areas, but Paul is trying to write this letter to this church that's trying to deal with, okay, there's two different ways of expressing the Christian faith that are legitimate, and how do we deal with it? And we might look at this and go, that's not super transferable. There's not a lot of Jewish Christians in our church and Gentile Christians. But if we just broaden the scope a little bit, I personally don't think much has changed. It's not that difficult to transfer and understand. For example, we have many lovely Christians who emphasize the do's and don'ts of Christian faith, right? So, and not to say that there's anything wrong with that, but they're very kind of behavior list driven. And then we have another group of lovely Christians who probably don't live by that set of standard. They're a little maybe looser with how they operate in some things, usually to the chagrin of the other party. So usually these two parties think the other one is wrong in how they live. And they kind of just have a looser idea. So they might have a looser standard on things that aren't necessarily prohibited, but might lead to prohibited behavior. So you might find this in arguments about how people relate to things like alcohol or media consumption or even their shopping or eating habits. And I believe Paul's message to the Roman Christians and to us is a timely reminder for each of us that about what our primary focus is to be. So he starts in verse 8, and he says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law." Much like our passage 2 weeks ago, Paul begins by emphasizing that as Christians, we're to love each other. You're going to hear that a lot through Romans. Love each other. It's kind of a big deal. So if you're trying to like sermon in a sentence, how can love each other. Love each other. That is really the point that Paul's trying to make, that is to be the foundation of the Christian life and how it relates to other people. What are we supposed to do to other people? Love them. What if they're my enemy? Love them. What if they're my... Love them. It doesn't matter. Love them. If they have breath in their lungs, your call is to love them. And there's really no wiggle room around this. I've looked. I've tried. I've been like, I got a few people. But trust me, I've learned this first myself. But he wants us to love one another. But there's two things that kind of stand out to me in this section that we just read. And the first is debt, and the second is this idea about loving love and the law and how they relate to one another. So debt. So some people will interpret this passage, "Owe no one anything," as a prohibition on carrying debt. Now, if I stood up here this morning and said, debt is a sin, and if you have debt, you're in big trouble, we would probably all be in big trouble. Because there's a good chance you have a car loan, that you have a mortgage, you might have some credit card debt, and a few other things. And I really don't believe that's what this text is saying. So there's not this idea that suggesting that we should not purchase anything without having the cash to pay for it first. There's people who interpret the passage that way. Now, personally, I'm not going to say that that's an unwise practice. That's probably a very wise practice to consider. But that's not Paul's primary focus. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about our debt to love one another. And we can know that this isn't a prohibition on debt, because if we just look at Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about borrowing and lending and how our obligations to those things are to be met. And Jesus himself doesn't put a prohibition on borrowing. But Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't borrow money. But he is saying, I believe, that if we borrow money, we must fulfill our obligation to repay what has been borrowed. Don't be a deadbeat. Essentially, I feel like, is the point he's trying to make when it comes to our finances. If you owe somebody something, pay them back. We're to pay what we owe. But debt repayment, I really don't think is Paul's focus here. His focus is love. And it is our love for our neighbor that will influence our debt repayment, as well as a number of other things. And the second thing that stands out is this love and the law and how they relate to each other. Paul says that for one that loves another has fulfilled the law. And he's referring to, of course, the Jewish moral law, which he references in listing some of the Ten Commandments. And they're generally they're four of the six Ten Commandments that include how humans are to interact. And I feel like he actually kind of tags those on at the end when he says, and any other commandment, which would include not bearing false witness against each other and honoring our mother and father. But his point is that all the practical applications of righteousness and justice that Paul gives us here in Romans are to be rooted and grounded in this overarching responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's kind of it's like the Christianity in a sentence, right? Love God, love your neighbor. And Paul is trying to remind both these Jewish Christians and the Roman Gentile Christians in the church that if you love your fellow man as you are to love yourself, you will fulfill the law. So if whether you're focusing on the do's and don'ts or you have a looser standard, if you just follow this one command, you're going to hit them all. And that's really the point he's trying to make, that love is kind of the heart of this new covenant ethic that Jesus has established. All the Old Testament law culminates in this demand that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that the only debt that we can leave unpaid is our debt to love one another. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try, but it means we'll never be able to fulfill paying it because no one is done loving. Like, I never look at my wife at the end of the day and go like, I'm done loving you for the day. I've loved you really, like, up, it's 11 o'clock. Like, I am loved out. I'm just going to have a nap. I'm not going to love you. And then when we wake up, we'll try it again, right? No, we are to continually try to unload this debt of love. The philosopher Origen said, let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but never succeed in discharging. What Paul is trying to say is that if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we will automatically fulfill the commandments of the law dealing with human relationship. As I mentioned, he lists four. He says, we aren't to commit adultery, we aren't to murder, we aren't to steal, and we aren't to covet, or any other commandment, which would include, as I said, bearing false witness and honoring our parents. Paul's point here is relatively clear that if we love our fellow man, we won't need to worry about breaking these laws. Someone who loves their fellow man is not going to commit adultery with that person's wife or husband. Because adultery is not loving. This is a newsflash, if you didn't know this. Adultery is not a way to express love for anyone else. Because it destroys families, it destroys marriages, it destroys communities. Another, just as like, you can write these down if you need to. Loving your neighbor, you don't kill them. Like, I don't know if this was something you were aware of. This is something that just came to me this week. I was like, what? Murder is out? Really? If I love someone, I'm not allowed to murder. You don't steal from people you love. Right? You don't covet their things. He's trying to say that if we just love them, all these areas are just going to take care of themselves, right? The law is fulfilled through the simple act of loving our neighbor as we are to love ourselves. Our focus shouldn't be on fulfilling the law as much as loving our neighbor. And that will fulfill the law. Now, to illustrate this, I'll tell you that I have a host of reasons to not cheat on my wife, right? Like, I'm pretty confident I would lose my job if that came out. A good chance I would lose my marriage, lose some friends. I might lose some assets, likely destroy or affect the life of my unborn child. Right, there's a list. I could probably go on, but is that enough, I think, of good reasons to not be unfaithful to my wife? They're all good, they're all reasonable. But they're not the reasons I don't cheat on my wife. You know what I mean? Like, if there was some pretty young lady who offered up this temptation to be unfaithful to Ray, I'm pretty confident my first thought wouldn't be like, man, but I got an office with a window. Like, I really like my job. Or like, oh, what about my youth ministry? Like, I love teenagers. They're all going to think I'm a deadbeat. I care so much what they think of me. Those aren't going to be the first things that come into my mind. The reality is I'm going to be averted from that If I love my wife, right? Like my compulsion to not be unfaithful is not going to be rooted in rules. It's going to be rooted in love. Because I'm pretty sure that would destroy her. And I love her, so I don't want to see her destroyed. Do you understand the parallels here? And that's the point Paul's trying to make about how we're to love one another and how that actually fulfills the law. He's not saying, like, don't make it your duty every day to go, okay, I'm going to try not to kill someone. I'm going to try not to commit adultery. I'm going to try not to covet. He's like, love your neighbor. If you do that, you're going to hit all these other things. We're not to focus our effort so much on being good Christians who, you know, only watch certain movies and don't swear ever or don't ever drink or do any of these things. But he's trying to say, if you just love God and if you love your neighbor, you're going to hit those marks. Simple focus. If you just love God and love your neighbor, you're going to have a way better batting average, probably, so to speak. And Jesus built this new law on the pillars of these two foundations: love God, love others. And the reality Paul is trying to make clear is that God doesn't want mere outward conformity. You saw how Jesus went after the Pharisees if you've read through the Gospels. He went after them because they were these outward appearing Christians. God hates phony religion. And I think Jesus was just merciless on these guys. I love how he went after them, but sometimes I find it so convicting because I go, how often are we just kind of faking it? How often are we just kind of putting it out there and not often being as real as we should be in where we are in our Christian faith and our relationship with the Lord? And the point he's trying to make is that outward conformity doesn't get us anywhere unless our compulsion is to love one another and to love the Lord. That he wants a sincere, genuine love, an honest, consistent concern for others that spills out into our actions and how we behave. If we love one another rightly, we cannot help but obey. Now, it should be said that Paul isn't saying that the only requirement we have in life is love. There are people out there who say that their compass, the way they direct their lives, is rooted entirely in just, is it loving or not? And so they live their lives by that principle, and in some degrees they're going to hit it and it's going to be all right. In other cases you go, well, no, we need something to balance it with. We need something to give it some direction. And that's what the law does. And so we shouldn't live simply by just a love everything rhetoric, like, woo, love, right? It's because if it breaks the moral commandments, if it breaks the scriptural things, we can know it's not loving. And the two kind of work together. We're to love others, but the demands of love don't absolve us from obeying the commandments God's given us. If we love our neighbor, that's how we do it. And Jesus made very clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan that, as I mentioned earlier, our neighbor is our fellow man. If they're breathing, they're your neighbor. And if our decisions are always motivated by our love for God, a singular love for God, we don't actually have to worry about being moral or doing the right things, because the law, God's moral compass, reflects what pleases God. If we love him, we will love what he loves and will be pleased by what pleases him, and what pleases him is revealed in the law. So love and morals actually need each other. Love and the law need each other. The love needs the law for direction, and the law needs love for inspiration. The two kind of go hand in hand. They balance each other. And Paul's point is rather simple. If we want to do the right things, we want to follow Jesus in every aspect of our lives, we're to love him and love one another. By doing this, we'll fulfill every commandment and directive that we're called to. Doesn't mean we're going to get it right every time, but it means that should be kind of the guiding force of our lives. Love God, love others. He continues in verse 11, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This part of our text is the motivation for the previous. We're to love our neighbor because we know the time, and it's time to wake up. This isn't a passage about eschatology as much as it is about reality. Eschatology is kind of the discussion or the thought about end times, how everything's going to conclude. And some people want to make it about this. They read it and they go, oh, he mentions night and day, and those are parallels, and that our final salvation is going to happen. He's kind of referring to it. But much like financial debt wasn't Paul's primary concern in the first section, the first few verses we read, eschatology, end times, is not his primary focus in this section. This is a call to the Christian to wake up and to realize that our time is limited. So we should love eagerly, we should love our neighbor eagerly, we should preach the gospel, and we should live godly lives. Paul's point is that we need to be aware of the time we're living in. And Scripture speaks of two ages generally. It says this age, when it speaks of this age, they're often talking pretty much creation till now. And then the next age they talk about is the age to come, when Jesus returns and makes all things new. The age to come was inaugurated by Jesus. He got it started, and now we're in this present time where we're overlapping. So we're still in this age, but the new age has started. So we're kind of in both sides, so to speak. And we're waiting expectantly for the arrival of Jesus, when the old age will fully disappear, the period of overlap will end, and the new age of God's kingdom will be consummated. We're living in the in-between, the overlap of the already, all things that have been done, and the not yet, the culmination and the consummation of eternity. It's a recognition of that time that we are living in. That is why we do the things that Paul's outlined through Romans 12 and 13. It's a recognition of the fact that we're living in the gap. We're living in the already and the not yet, that should urge us to love our enemies, to be humble, to pay our taxes, to love our neighbor. Paul is urging us to remember what time it is and live our lives appropriately. This is like a wake-up call. This is Paul's like smacking you in the face, like shaking you out of your slumber. And it's relatable for me. Have you ever known someone, or maybe you experienced yourself, the need for a wake-up call? You know, you hear people talk about this. I've seen it in students' lives time and time again as a youth pastor for the last number of years. Someone who's confessed Jesus and at one time loved and served him faithfully, and now this kind of slow fade begins where they kind of detach themselves from a community and their lives just start to kind of change, and the way they think starts to change, and through their conduct, the way they act and behave and their mindset, they begin to look less and less like a Christian should. We often say that these people need a wake-up call, at least I do, something to shake them from this sinful slumber and to remind them of their salvation. I've heard people describe things like car accidents, sicknesses, the death of a loved one, a myriad of other difficult circumstances as a wake-up call. And this passage, this section is really like Paul's wake-up call. Get to work and realize that salvation, and this here is a reference to our final salvation that comes at the end, that final sanctification I talked about earlier, is nearer now than it has ever been. Now, you might go, oh, that sounds bleak. It's just kind of common sense. Like, you have one less day today left of life than you did yesterday. Newsflash. I don't know if you knew this, but you're one day closer to death. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but that's really kind of what he's saying. Like, we are all, time is short. Like, it's moving, and it's moving at a pace that is hard to reconcile sometimes and realize, but that, like, life is short. We don't have a lot of time on this earth, so we are to be motivated by the fact that time is short, Jesus is coming back. So either you're going to die, or Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to happen, whether you see it coming or not. So stop ignoring your mortality and love and serve Jesus faithfully. That's really what he's saying. Wake up, man. Get going. And he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. The scriptures love to parallel night and day, darkness, light. We've read it probably a lot before. And he's trying to say that, like, it's like, you ever wake up at like 5:30 in the morning in the winter, and you're just like, for me, that's like, for some people, probably waking up at like 2. Like, that is like, who gets up at this hour? Pick a time that works for you that would be ridiculously early. But you're trying to decide, is it early or late? And you can just see it's not dark. Like, it's not, you know, it's not like night dark. But you can see that the sun is starting to come up. There's some light in the sky. The horizon's starting to go. Morning is coming. That's kind of the point he's trying to say. It's not sunrise. We're not at morning time here. But we're in that, like, shifting of daytime to nighttime. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. And the point is that Jesus has kind of done all the heavy lifting of God's redemption plan. So he's trying to point out the fact that, like, if you think about it, through the prophecies, through the Old Testament, all the things they said Jesus was going to do, he's hit every single one but one. Right? He was born. He lived a sinless life. He's died. He's raised from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. Just coming back. That's all that's left. So they're trying to say the heavy lifting, the hard work of God's redemptive plan has come and been completed. And in light of this, we're to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We aren't simply to just get rid of the evil that's in our lives, but to actually put on Christ. John Calvin suggests armor or weapon are used as terms here because we are to carry on a warfare for the Lord. Now that sounds unpleasant, to be honest. But the point Paul and Calvin here is trying to make is that it's not going to be easy, that the Christian life is actually a grind. It's actually a battle. That living sinless, living lives that are rooted in loving God and loving our neighbor, it's not easy. It's unnatural, and it's going to be a battle. And that sin and light, so to speak, sin and the way of the Lord are going to fight in our lives. And it's a daily battle, and he's trying to say, like, get your spear, get your shield, like, go to war. Go to war over sin in your life. We have to consider the time, put off the evil in our lives, and put on the good. You ever hear the phrase, nothing good ever happens after midnight? I think it's a famous one of mothers everywhere. As a way to motivate their children to come home, especially their teenage children. But if you think about it, like, it's kind of true, right? Like, I'm sure somebody could tell me good things that have happened after midnight at a certain point. But the point being that, like, darkness covers a lot. There's a reason that we're often appalled when we hear, and it was committed in broad daylight, when someone talks of a crime, right? We don't expect people to get murdered 12 o'clock on a sunny afternoon in Tawasin. But if something happens at 3 in the morning, we might be like, oh my goodness. But we're not as surprised when it happens under the cover of darkness and night and light. The cover of the darkness of night. It hides things. Crime rates climb exponentially at night because darkness hides evil. And so Paul implores us to walk properly in the daytime, avoiding sin. He references orgies and drunkenness, and these likely allude to this pagan religious festival that was sponsored by this pagan Roman god named Bacchus. And participants would, now this is going to sound crazy, I'm sure you haven't heard of anything like this. Now, they would set out to, believe it or not, get drunk, and that would then pang their consciences so they could engage in all kinds of unbridled sin. Like, I've never heard of that before, have you? If you can't hear me being facetious, I'm being incredibly facetious. That's kind of how our culture operates. I think that's what they call MTV Spring Break, if you've ever heard it, where these college kids all go down to Florida and they just drink and sleep around. And that was what these Roman churches were, not churches, the Romans were engaging in through the sponsorship of this god, this festival. And it's actually a way that our world operates today. Alcohol and drugs numb our consciousness so we can engage in sinful behavior without feeling like we're doing anything wrong. We can kind of write it off. And he's saying Christians aren't to walk in the darkness. We are not to live our lives this way. We're to walk in the light. These activities, sexual sin, drunkenness, sensuality, fighting, jealousy, are marks of our old self. And in the eagerness of the time we are living, we are to cast off these types of behaviors. Again, if our lives are rooted in this love for God and love for His people, motivated by the reality that our time is short and we need to make the most of every day, we shouldn't desire the darkness and the sin as much. Doesn't mean it's not going to be there, but it means that we're actually to actively pursue ourselves to get away from it. And lastly, Paul calls us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He says we are to literally put on Christ. When we have repented of our sin and trust Jesus, His completed work, in His life, His death and His resurrection alone for salvation, when we've trusted in that, the Lord God no longer sees our sinful selves. He no longer sees our rebellious selves, but He sees Jesus. He sees the perfect atonement paid for in Jesus. So when God looks at you, He sees Jesus. And that's because we are to put Him on. And that's what the gospel does in our lives. When we're being sanctified day by day by Jesus and His completed work, that we are putting on literally the Lord Jesus Christ. Not literally, figuratively. Sorry, wrong use of that word. But we must regularly make the decision to put on Christ and to live our lives. This is a day in, day out exercise. This isn't something we do once or twice. This is daily, hourly. And it parallels very simply. Much like when you wake up in the morning, like I'm glad no one here is in church this morning wearing what they were sleeping in last night, right? You get out of bed, probably clean yourself up a little bit. You change out of your bed clothes into your day clothes, right? I did not sleep in this. It's probably wrinkled, so it might look like I did, but I did not sleep in it. And that's because we change out of that what we wear at night and we put on our clothes for the day. And that is the parallel that we're to make. We're to shed the night and put on Christ. And not only are we to not gratify the flesh, but he says to make no provision for it. This means don't set yourself up for sin. If you have a drinking problem, probably don't keep alcohol in your house. Just an idea. If you have an issue with internet pornography, maybe you don't have a computer in your bedroom or an iPhone or an iPad that you have unbridled access to. Make some provision, like, so that you don't sin. Don't allow yourself to even be tempted, is what he's really saying. And he's asking, like, what's our preoccupation? What engrosses you? The alternative set before us is either the Lord or our fallen, sinful nature. We kind of choose one or the other. And we aren't to not only not do or think of these things, the sinful nature, but we're actually to make no provision for it, essentially, which means we are to be ruthless in repudiating our sinful desires and putting them to death. There's this old country preacher that I read this week that said, I thought it was pretty funny, but if you're trying to overcome drunkenness, you best not tie your horse to the post of a saloon. Now, I can't quote that properly, but I'm like, that actually parallels quite well, that's a good way to make no provision. Martin Luther said about this, I cannot keep the sparrows from flying about my head, but I can keep them from making a nest. The point is the time that we're in requires vigilance. It requires alertness. It requires diligence because the day is approaching. Each day is closer than it was the day before, that our time is limited. We either have 80 years or less. You could die today. And so Paul is saying, let that motivate you to tell people about Jesus and to live a godly life. Like if you show up at the gates of heaven this afternoon, is God going to say, like, man, you went for it. You really put on the time. You really recognized the time you were in and you made your life count. I go, if I showed up tomorrow, I'd be scared, maybe a little bit, because I'm like, have I made the best use of my time? Have I been aware? Have I listened to this passage? Have I read it and gone, yeah, there's an urgency that's necessary in the Christian life. Paul is imploring us He's begging us to take our Christian life seriously. This passage is all about being and living, who we are and how we live. Paul is desiring to make Christ the focal point of everything we do, and his presence in our lives will and should guide us to do things pleasing to God and restrain us from activity inconsistent with the Lord. In this age we live in, the time we're in, we're to love one another eagerly. Love our neighbor, love the Lord. And to take seriously the time we live in, that our lives are short, that Christ is returning or death is nearing, so we should desire what he desires. Namely, obedience, repentance, proclamation of his gospel, which leads to obedience and repentance and the proclamation of his gospel. It's a cycle. And he's saying the time is now. Get to work. Wake up. We should be motivated all the more to do these things that Paul has emphasized since the beginning of chapter 12, to think of ourselves the right way, to exercise our gifts for the good of the body, to display sincere love towards one another, to obey the government, to love others, because we understand the present time. These things are motivated by the fact that time is short. And as citizens of a new world, this age to come, as citizens of the kingdom of God, our lives are to be different. In light of the gospel, everything we do now is to look different. The way we live, the way we relate to one another, the way we treat our fellow man is to look different. And this is the hardest call of the Christian faith. Does your life look different? Does it? Does what you watch, how you treat people, the way you drive, the way you spend your money, is it different? This is hard. And I'm not someone who's standing in the pulpit this morning going like, I got this. You just follow me. I'll show you how it's done. This is hard. I'm telling you firsthand experience. I struggle with this all the time. Does my life look different? How does my life look different than anybody else? But Paul, this is the reminder that Paul is calling us to. Wake up. Wake up, Tyler. Time is short. Love eagerly. For the kingdom of God is drawing near, and you don't have a lot of time. So love your neighbor. Live differently. A life marked in Christ is to be different. And according to our text this morning, it should be marked in an eagerness to love. Eager to love God and make no provision for sin, and an eagerness to love our neighbor, which will fulfill our moral obligation to them. Friends, as I said, our time is short, and so may we desire to make the foundation of our lives. If we build our lives on the foundation of two simple yet very difficult things, I think we are going to live godly lives. Love God, love others. If your lives are rooted in those two things, I believe you will hear at the end of your time, well done, good and faithful servant. If you make it about other things, I cannot guarantee that. I can't guarantee the first one either. But I'm betting, if I was a betting man, those are the two things I would say. Love God, love others. May we strive to do that more and more as we live our lives and go about our weeks.